I've had a number of conversations over the last few weeks about the reopening of churches for worship. Those conversations have led me to the view that this could be the most demanding part of our journey so far through the pandemic. There was only one way to close our churches back in March, but there are many different ways to reopen them. Back in March, the timetable and the rules were largely set by the government. The only choices to be made were about how best to offer worship and care online and in other ways. On the whole, congregations and clergy have responded to that challenge in a way I can only describe as moving and remarkable. I think more than 95% of our churches in the Diocese of Oxford are offering worship online in some way and doing so creatively and fruitfully. There is sadness and loss, of course, in not being able to meet face to face. We miss our sacramental life deeply and our church buildings. Not everyone can access what is offered online. But on the whole, the church across the diocese has responded really creatively and well. But now, every single parish church and benefice is facing a new set of very complex questions. When and how should we aim to reopen for physical worship? What should our pattern of services and worship be? How do we balance the virtual services with physical worship in a way which is sustainable? How do we take account of the new restrictions around numbers and fellowship and the music and singing which we love? These are not simple questions. They need to be thought about and thought through. And there will be different right answers in different places, which outwardly might look quite similar. There will also be different views in every single congregation. Some will want to begin in church again as soon as possible. Others may be afraid to come back for good reason. Some will want the pattern of services to be as similar as possible to what was there before. Let's get back to normal now. Others will want to review that pattern and make changes, and perhaps experiment. Let's make the most of what we'd learned and the opportunity to do things differently. And everybody is really very, very tired from the lockdown, from remote working, from homeschooling, from the stress of everything. It is possible, is it not, that part of the challenge of reopening our churches may be argument and conflict. We might just disagree with each other about what should happen. There's even a danger that this disagreement about comparatively small things could affect the future life of our church unless we handle it very carefully and very well. As a diocese, we're trying to say to all our parishes, slow down. Take your time. Be contemplative now. Think this through. Consult together. Don't allow decisions to be rushed, and make sure everyone takes some holiday. But we're going to need some deeper resources here as well about making these decisions. We need to draw from the scriptures, and especially, I think, from Paul's letter to the Philippians. The more I've read Philippians over the last few weeks, the more I'm seeing it through the lens of anxiety. The church in Philippi is fearful and anxious. A small community in a hostile and difficult place, worried for their own future, concerned for Paul, who taught them their faith, and concerned about how the future will unfold for them. This small church has some big characters, as we shall see, like every church I've ever known. People who take very different views on the main issues of the day. There is the possibility of splits and fractures, and of course, division, if it comes, will compound every other problem the church faces and make it 10 times worse. Paul does everything he can in his letter to calm this anxiety. We saw in chapter 1 the way in which Paul begins with the strong note of thanksgiving and appreciation, reminding the church of all the good things about their common life and journey, and how much Paul loves them and remembers them in prayer. Paul then offers them a model for thinking through their own fears. Paul himself has looked the worst of his fears in the eye and thought it through. Remember, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul continually turns the eyes and the hearts of the Philippians outward in mission to God's world. Live worthily of the gospel of Christ as citizens. Set Christ at the centre of your life, but don't withdraw from the life of your city. Engage and carry this good news into every part of the community around you. Only after all of this, thanksgiving, facing our fears, turning outwards, does Paul then turn to the danger of division. And it's here that he makes his famous appeal to thinking as Christ thinks, to the mind of Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Four reasons for unity, each beginning with an if. A single consequence of unity, so that Paul's joy may be complete. Four results of that unity, each expressed in a slightly different way. This is one of the strongest appeals for a common mind in the whole of the New Testament. And we don't know exactly what the Philippians were falling out about. Knowing the life of every church as we do, it was probably something small and petty. Perhaps they've even written to Paul and asked him to resolve their issues. Should we hold two services on Sunday or three, Paul? How often should we have a Eucharist? Tell us the answer, please, by return. Sort it out. If they have written in this way, Paul chooses not to give an answer in this letter, which is what makes me think the dispute is about something quite trivial. Paul offers them instead something much more important than an answer. An answer would only see them through to the next disagreement. Paul offers them a way instead of facing trivial problems, which is also a way of facing enormous and complex problems. The way of Christ, the way of humility. The church community is the place where we learn lessons and are equipped to serve in God's world. And so the letter continues. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I found over my 10 years as a bishop that most arguments in churches are about power and influence and questions of control. You may have noticed that God does not make his saints perfect the instant we are baptized. Our church officers and councils, our clergy, our bishops, all need reminding, as do I, that there are all kinds of conflicts within us. We need to own up sometimes to selfish ambition and conceit. We love to think we are better than the others and deserve all of the attention. We like to tilt the tables in our favour in every way we can. Paul is very clear. The way to resolve these small questions in the life of the church is the way of humility. We are to have the same mind in us that was and is in Christ Jesus. Paul then goes on to unpack the essential quality in the mind of Christ. Please note that it is not that Christ knows everything or has all of the answers. It is the quality of humility before God the Father and in all creation. Christ stoops to enter. Paul quotes now, most commentators think, from an even older hymn to Christ, words the Philippians probably have used in their own common worship. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's way of dealing with the universe, God's way of resolving the conflicts at the heart of the universe, is to enter into our world, taking the form of a slave, born in human likeness. God's way of addressing questions of power and ambition is to be stripped of power and honour and humble himself and offer his life for the freedom of the world. Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is born in human likeness and enters into our world. And his mindset is to be our mindset in all aspects of church governance, in all conflict and argument, the attitude of humility, of service, of laying aside personal ambition and the desire to be noticed and have our own way, and all conceit. Now it may seem almost blasphemous to take the incarnation of the Son of God as the model and template for church communities squabbling about the colour of the buckets in the church hall or the times we meet for our services. But make no mistake, this is exactly what Paul is doing in Philippians. No dispute is too trivial or too small to be resolved by reference to humility, laying your ego aside. And no opportunity is lost for teaching the profound relevance of God's pattern for human living in Christ. Last Saturday, the church around the world celebrated St. Benedict. Benedict is remembered for drawing together a rule of life which has helped people pray and live and work together well for hundreds and hundreds of years. Benedict's rule is woven deep into the fabric of most of our institutions. From his ancient monasteries came parish churches and hospitals and schools and universities. And right at the heart of his rule, you will find the key lesson of humility. The most important principle of human life and human community in any place and at any time is this. Every common endeavour, every attempt at working together and building for the future, demands that we learn the lessons of humility, that we subordinate our own pride and ambition and desires to the common good, and that we find joy in that offering and being part of the larger whole. Humility is not an easy path. None of us finds it so. but it is the way of Christ, as Paul demonstrates here with such eloquence. But there is a larger point to this chapter as well, of course, as we return to that powerful injunction to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, to engage as citizens in the community around us for the sake of God's kingdom. Every church is in the business of forming and transforming people by the grace of God. Every local church is a place where disciples are made and equipped for God's service. And every local church community, like every monastic community, is, in Benedict's words, a school of the Lord's service, where there should be nothing sharp or heavy, but where we learn, in the small decisions and challenges, the lessons of character for the larger decisions and challenges. And so the humility we need to solve the questions of reopening our churches together is also the humility we need to address the biggest questions of the age. And all of that humility flows from the person and the example of Jesus Christ. Our word humility, as you may know, comes from the Latin word humus, which means earth or ground. Christians are people who live close to the earth. Humility is the key to a thankful heart, to contentment and to joy, which will be the theme of the second half of Paul's letter. And we are to learn humility and practice it in our churches, so that we can also live out this value as salt and light in the world. The way we resolve our disagreements in our churches is important for its own sake, so the witness of the church is not weakened by division. But it is also vital, as we prepare one another, to engage with the larger and more vital conflicts of our own generation. The coronavirus is not the only challenge facing our world, although it is the most immediate. But we need to see the challenge of the virus against at least three larger problems which will be in focus over the next decade. The answers the world discovers to these three larger problems will set the agenda for the human race and human flourishing over the next 50 or 100 years. The 2020s will be a key decade in the outworking of the human story. The first is the complex challenge of caring for the environment, battling climate change, and learning to live in more sustainable ways. The second are the challenges of equality and diversity in human societies the world over, so that wealth and opportunity are shared fairly, irrespective of race or background or gender or sexuality. The third are the immense opportunities and challenges of new technologies, and whether they will be deployed as tools to serve the common good, or as weapons to undermine human agency and mental and emotional health. These three great questions of our age will need global answers and local answers over the course of the next 10 years. The world stands now at a crossroads in all three of these issues. So what is the best way, the only way, to approach these three enormous and complex challenges? These three interrelated questions on which the future of all human life on earth depends. Well, the way is the same way that we approach any question of human flourishing, whether simple or complex, whether small scale or large. In Paul's words, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. The humility that we demonstrate in our internal conversations is the same humility we will need in our classrooms and boardrooms and marketplaces and laboratories and government committees as we engage with the great questions of the age. These three enormous challenges cannot be answered without humility, which enables the drawing together of human wisdom and experience, and which requires a larger setting, a bigger story, of what it means to be human. For the Christian, that bigger story means reflecting on the awesome truth that Almighty God, the Maker of the universe, the Creator of the vast infinities of space, emptied himself and took the form of a slave and was found in human form. In that profound and eternal truth, we believe, lie the keys to human flourishing, our relationship with the climate, the source of the understanding of human equality and dignity that the world needs, and the keys to living well with new technology. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the pattern of the humility of Christ, is the source of good news for the entire world. But we must understand it and dwell in it and apply it and live it, even in the small decisions of our communities and the lives of our churches, if we are also to apply it to the enormous questions of our age. For all of these reasons, Paul does not give answers to the small and trivial questions asked him by the Philippian church and which threaten to divide them. But this is how he concludes this section. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The way of humility is the path through the questions we face to united, common ways forward. In small questions and in the enormous challenges of the age, we are called to have the mind of Christ. May God bless you as you take that way of humility.